So it is, as you are all well aware, springtime, which means that grass is growing, which means that dads will be mowing their lawns, which means that little boys will be getting their plastic toy mowers. And do you think about this? It's like an iconic image of little boys pushing their plastic toy mowers, some of which blow bubbles now. Mine didn't do that when I was a kid, but that's a feature nowadays. This iconic image, it begs the question, why does this happen? And while they do this pretty dangerous business called yard work. I mean, think about it. It's pretty dangerous. There is a sharp metal blade involved in this work, and it's going around 3,000 revolutions per minute, and it's kicking up rocks and other miscellaneous objects in the yard. It's disturbing copperheads, you know, potentially unsettling them, making them aggressive, perhaps. It's riddled with all of these outdoor risks, just being outside. I mean, what if you have allergies? Pollen and poison ivy and mosquitoes and toxic algae and just getting sunburned. I mean, there's all these risks. So why do we have this iconic image, and why do we allow this? Why do we even get our phones, our cameras, and take pictures of this and celebrate this? And the reason is because little boys want to be near their dads. They want to be with their dads, and they want to be right up close and personal with them as they watch them work. And that's what we have on tap in this passage from Judges chapter 7. We have Gideon and his troops right there with God our Father, and they work. Fundamentally, that's what this story is all about. It's about having a front row seat to watch God do what he does, and then to become involved and invested, like the way a kid pushes around his plastic mower with his dad. Not a primary level of work, not on par with the way God works, but to be there to watch him work and to get invested and involved with the way he works and what he's doing. So first we see that Gideon and his armies, they have a front row seat to watching God work. We see that in verse 19. Look again at verse 19. Gideon and his men, they go to this really risky, precarious place. They go right up to the edge of the enemy camp, the outskirts of these villainous, violent forces, the Midianites, the Amalekites, these people who have come to antagonize and attack God's people. And Gideon and his troops are right there stationed at the outskirts of the Midianite camp, and they have their toy mowers, right? They have torches and torch jars. They don't have swords and spears. We don't read anything about their swords and spears. They cry out a sword for the Lord and Gideon, but what we actually see, perhaps you could say that Gideon and his forces are there to disturb the Midianites, right? To wake them up and make them aware of the Israelite forces on the outskirts. But the primary story is a story about how God is fundamentally showing up, and he's doing the bulk of the legwork. He is the one who is fundamentally, most primarily, doing the fighting. First and foremost, we have to realize that our role in the story of redemption is to watch God work. That is the most fundamental, first and primary role that we play. We watch God work, and we don't watch from a distance, and we don't take up a peripheral point of view. We try to grab a front row seat to the ways that God is at work. In the Gospel of John chapter 6, Jesus is having a very important conversation with some folks. This is a very critical exchange between Jesus and these people asking Jesus a very fundamental, very critical question. These folks are asking Jesus, what work do we have to do to be about the kingdom of God? Like, what work would God require of us to be doing the works of God? What's the big important work that we have to do? And Jesus' response is, the work that you need to do most primarily is to believe in the one that God sent to do the work for you. That's your number one job. Primarily, you are to believe in the one that God sent to accomplish for you what you could never accomplish in your own sufficiency or in your own strength. And we can never afford to lose sight of this. There's this famous old song that says, upon a life you did not live, And upon a death you didn't die, you stake your entire eternal hope. The most significant accomplishment of your life is not accomplished by you. It's accomplished by Jesus. And y'all, that can't just be like an abstract philosophical idea. That has to be such a personal mark of your identity. Like every day you have to go back to this truth and marinate your identity in the truth that your most significant accomplishment is not something you can achieve. It was accomplished for you. And that has to really work its way into your soul, into your way of thinking, and the way you make decisions, and the way you respond to stress. The accomplishments of Christ have to be very real, everyday relevant, and very personal to you. God would say you need to put yourself in a position to see this epic, most fundamental work that I'm doing in your life. You need to really make this a priority in life. Not to just have me, God, as a category that you adhere to. You know, if somebody asks, are you a Christian? Are you a believer in God? You'd say, yes, I check the box. I believe in God. This cannot be something that's on the margins of your vision. You have to have a front row seat to this. And we all know there's a difference between having a front row seat to something versus, you know, sitting in the nosebleeds. Right? So back in the winter of 2022, my buddy Marty, who works for the Charlotte Knights, he gave me tickets to take a friend and my kids to a hockey game, because they put an ice rink out in the outfield of the baseball stadium. So we went to this hockey game, and I'm not a hockey player. I don't know much about the sport of hockey. And so we get to the hockey game, and we sit up in the stands, right? Just wherever you can find a place to sit, you sit and you watch. And that's how we watched the first period, kind of from a distance. And it was entertaining. It was neat. It was intriguing. But then my son Henry, he noticed that there were people standing down at glass level, right next to the glass. Like, you could put your nose on the glass if you wanted. Probably wouldn't be sanitary, but you could do that. And there are people, you know, wearing sharp metal objects on their feet, skates, and they were flying by the glass and checking each other into the glass, and this puck is going fast. And so we went down, we watched the remaining periods at glass level, and I've got to say, it's my favorite sport to watch live now. It is incredible. I mean, we saw a dude get hit so hard, he just knocked out. I thought he was dead. And the hockey player's mentality of that is, it's not a big deal, right? They put the smelling salts, he'll wake up eventually. Like, it's crazy. It is so entertaining. And God says, that's the way I want you to lean in and be present, right? In terms of your participation, I want you to be so desirous to have a front row seat to my redemptive work. And that's what Gideon and his troops are getting here in this story. Look at verses 20 and 21. They go to the outskirts of the Midianite camp, and they blow their trumpets, and they break their jars, and every man stands in their place around the camp, and they get to watch God work. That's the big emphasis in this story. It's not them showing up and waging war, right? They're disturbing the Midianite camp, but most primarily they're watching God work. And before we go into the details of how God works, let's again really hone in on this very essential point in the story. In order to see God work, you have to put yourself in a position to see God work. You have to go down to glass level. You have to put yourself on that front row. And so let me ask y'all, do you put yourself in a position to see God work? Do you put yourself in a position? There are two fundamental ways that you can put yourself in an optimal position to see God work. Number one, you can read the Bible in a very sincere, wholehearted way. So let's be really clear. What we don't commend, what Jesus doesn't commend, is reading your Bible in this sort of dutiful, perfunctory sort of way. I read my Bible, I read it through in my Bible, I'm a good Christian, I'm pious. This is what Christians are supposed to do. And Jesus certainly doesn't commend reading your Bible so that you can fill your head with all of this theological knowledge and feel more elite than everybody else. But if you're reading the Bible the way Jesus read the Bible, where you say, it's my food, I love to read it, I'm nourished by it. Y'all, we love to eat food. You love tacos and pizza and all kinds of food. You don't interact with your food in this begrudging, duty-oriented kind of way. And Jesus says, that's what I want you to get in on. I want you to imaginatively immerse yourself in these stories and read them as your family history. And I want you to see how intensely and how personally God is at work in these stories, in these prophecies, in all these various portions of Scripture. So that's number one. You read your Bible with that Jesus-oriented zeal and hunger, and you immerse yourself in the stories in a personal way. The other way you can have a front row seat to God at work and situate yourself strategically to see more of his work and how he likes to work is you can go to places and put yourself near the kinds of people where we see Jesus prefers to do his most emphatic work. So where did Jesus like to be? If you're a follower of Jesus, you're gonna follow him into various contexts where he's going to be at work. So what did Jesus like to do? Where did he like to go? Who did he like to be with? And subsequently, then you could see him work. Well, he liked to go to places like Samaria. Now, nobody in Jesus' Jewish culture opted to go to Samaria. They said, we systematically avoid Samaria. Those are outcasts. Those are the others. We're not on friendly terms with them. And so perhaps there are demographics in the Charlotte culture and the Charlotte system where you think, you know, I just haven't ventured over there. That's like the Samaria of Charlotte. I don't go over there and hang out with those people. And listen, if you refuse to go to these places that perhaps make you feel uncomfortable, Jesus says, you're not putting yourself in a position to see me work. You know, there are places in Charlotte, like East Charlotte, like West Charlotte. If you hang out on Albemarle Road or Freedom Drive, like you are going to see God working more. Because those are the types of people that Jesus goes and hangs out with. And if you're where Jesus is, you're just going to see him work more. He loves to be around refugees and widows and orphans and eclectic communities comprised of various people groups and nations. Where else? What else does Jesus like to do? What do we see in the Gospels? Well, he likes to hang around children, right? The apostles are trying to guard the important work of the rabbi Jesus from the distraction of children. And Jesus says, what are you doing? Y'all need to relax. Stop taking yourself so seriously. You need to become more like children. You have a lot to learn from children. They're so inquisitive. They're so curious. They know they don't have it all figured out. And so I actually commend children as the way to live your life. You need to become more like them. Jesus likes to hang out with sinners, right? Like there were these uptight religious communities who tried to nail Jesus because he'd go to parties at Matthew's house. Matthew, he had like a raucous, rowdy group of friends. And the scribes and the Pharisees, these theologically uptight people would say, you can't be a righteous man because you hang out with sinners. You hang out with really bad non-Christian types of people. You can't be a real rabbi. So Jesus says, this is where I'm at work, y'all. Are you putting yourself in a position to see me at work? Now, if you do that, at the risk of stating the obvious, if you put yourself in a position to see God work, guess what's going to happen? You're going to see him work. You're going to see what he does. And so in verse 22, we come to the highlight of this story. The main thing that Gideon and his forces see, everything in the story orbits around this one verse, this moment where God sets every Midianite's sword against his comrade. God causes the Midianite army to self-destruct. And Gideon and his troops, they're standing there holding their torches and their trumpets, and they're like, wow, right? This ocean of hostility, all these Midianites and Amalekites, they are imploding. And we are watching God orchestrate this, right? It's not primarily about our strength, our ability to conquer the enemy forces. It's about us watching God defeat his and our enemies. This is a blatant display of God's sufficiency, not our sufficiency. This is a display and a cause to celebrate God's supremacy, not our supremacy. Listen, all of you probably have a favorite sports team. I'm just going to go with football, but it could be baseball, it could be basketball, it could be hockey. Let's just go with football. If you have a favorite football team and you're offered 50-yard line seats, like front row 50-yard line, you're going to take it. That's an opportunity of a lifetime. You're going to sit right there, front row, middle of the field. And let's say you show up to that front row seat opportunity, you sit on the 50-yard line, and your team wins. Let's say it's a championship game. Your team wins. Now, you need to recognize that if that happens, first, you're not the reason the team won. Even if you shouted loudly, if you were an involved fan, I'm happy for that. But let's be clear, you were not on the field. You probably weren't even on the sideline. You weren't a coach or an assistant coach. You probably weren't even an equipment manager or a water boy or anything like that, okay? So you had no, like, direct impact on the battle. But once the game's over, if it's college football especially, you're going to go out there and you're going to storm the field, right? You're going to run around in the middle of this celebratory moment and maybe help take the goalposts down if that still happens. And you're going to be involved. You're going to get really excited and you're going to go out there and run around. And that's what God's inviting the Gideon and his men to do. Now, let's also be really clear that if you're storming the field and you're running around, you don't run up and try to hijack the post-game interview. Like, you don't go up to the MVP being interviewed by the ESPN representative and then butt the quarterback out of the way and say, yeah, you know, I screamed with all my might. I brought my A game today. You don't steal the highlight reel, right? It's not about you. And that's what God's saying to Gideon. It's so important that you see this. It's not primarily about how impressive you were, Gideon, but you do get to have a front row seat. And you do get to be invited in. You do get to be involved. A great example of this in the ministry of Jesus is John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist, he promoted Jesus unlike anybody else in the gospel narratives. He had a front row seat to the work of the Lamb of God. And he was all about how Jesus was the most impressive character in the story. When John's disciples start to feel a little bit bothered that people are leaving the ministry of John the Baptist and going after Jesus, John says, that's why we're here. That's why I exist, to point you to Jesus. We should be most enamored, most fixated on Jesus. Not what we're doing, but what he's doing. The highlight reel is always Jesus, not me. But I get to watch and I get to be involved. And John was involved. We see John's fixation and awe of Jesus did lead to action. He was very involved in the work of the kingdom, and he took big risks, and it was dangerous, and he lands himself in jail eventually, and he gets beheaded. That's the cost of discipleship for John. And that's what God's inviting the people in this stakes warfare. We see that in verse 23 and 24. So after God sends the Midianites fleeing, and they've slaughtered a lot of their own comrades, we see Gideon calls Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh and Ephraim, and he says, y'all need to get involved. Y'all need to be excited about what God is inviting you into, and you need to step up, and you need to run this direction, because this is the direction Yahweh is going. You need to get involved. Even if you think, this is war, this is scary, this is outside of my realm of comfort and expertise, God says, this is what I want you to get involved with. I've mentioned this before. Last year for my birthday, my wife Carrie, she took me to Yosemite National Park. And when you first get to Yosemite, you drive into the valley. It's this epic view. You got, you know, El Capitan and Half Dome, and you're just looking down the valley. And the first big iconic rock face you come to is El Cap. So we drive into the valley, and we pull over, and we just look up at this 3,000-foot granite wall. And as we're just taking in the grandeur and the majesty of this rock face, we see this little speck. It's like a little teeny, wincy little dot up on the wall. And it was a group of climbers, rock climbers. And then right below them, there was this other little dot, and that was their camp. Right? It's a portaledge. It's like a tent bolted into the side of the rock, 2,000 feet off the ground. And my wife asks me, because I'm into climbing, and she says, would you do that? Seriously, would you do that? Now, let's be clear. Compared to what those guys are doing, I'm a beginner. I'm dabbling. I'm barely a climber based compared to what they're doing. And she asked me, would you do that? And I've really wrestled with this. I've thought about this very personally, very sincerely. I've thought at times, yeah, you know, if there was someone who had a lot of expertise, you know, hundreds of hours, hundreds of attempts going up and down this thing, they took all the safety precautions, I'm inclined to say yes. But just to test myself this past week, I just went online and I just looked at a couple of pictures. Just actually looked at some pictures of what this would look like, dangling in this little portaledge, bolted into a wall. And I don't know. It's very scary. It's very scary. And you could have an expert person take you up and do something adventurous and risky like that. But it's still like, if you actually think about what it would feel like, honestly, you put yourself in this posture of, I don't know. Honestly, y'all, that's what it feels like with God. When he invites you to really get involved in his work, when he says, here's how I want to be at work, and I want you there with me. I want to invite you in. We can quickly express this sentiment of, yes, God's at work, let's get involved. But Jesus says, you got to count the cost. And you really have to wrestle with, are you really in? If God invites you in, are you really going to get involved? Because it's going to feel wild. It's going to feel unpredictable. And you're not going to have all the answers and all of the semblances of control that you crave. It's going to be scary. A lot of y'all here today identify as followers of Jesus. I know not everybody does, but many of you do. And I think if we're being honest, we'd have to say we dabble in discipleship. You know, we sort of dip our toe in the water of disciples of Christ. But then there are these moments where we know, we have a strong sense that God is inviting us into something, and it feels overwhelming. It feels daunting. And I just want to run through a few examples. We see these on display in a real dramatic and emphatic way in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, he invites you to serve like that Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. You know, we've come to know this story as the Good Samaritan story. And you know that story ends with Jesus saying, you need to go and serve like this. The story is not just about God taking an outcast like a Samaritan and making that person the hero of his story. It's not just a provocative story about a Samaritan hero, though it is that. But all that provocation is ultimately applied to you, where Jesus says, you need to be like this. You need to go and serve like this. Now, really think about how that Samaritan served. Right? Lots of hours, lots of attention, a lot of time. He's probably not a medic, and he's offering medical care, so he's outside of his realm of expertise and comfort, probably. He's paying this guy's expenses. It's a very costly, very inconvenient level of service. And Jesus is saying, I want to invite you into those types of service opportunities. What else? We see that Jesus invites people to sit at his feet and not be productive sometimes, right? There's the tyranny of the urgent. There's all of the chores. There's all the stuff on my to-do list. There's all the emails I have to respond to. There's all the stuff. And Jesus says to Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus, she has chosen the good portion. What I want from you, right, on a regular basis, is this shalom, this Sabbath rest. I want you to be able to pull away from all of the chaos and frenzied stuff of life. And I just want you to sit with me. I want you to not be efficient, at least from time to time. I want you to just be with me and listen to me. Sit at my feet and absorb what I want to teach you. Jesus wants us to invite people, non-Christians, to come and meet a man who will totally expose them. He wants you to boldly, audaciously say to your non-Christian friends, I'd love for you to come and meet a man who will tell you everything you ever did. And I know that's terrifying because I'm scared of that too. But I think that's where we'll find life. If we go toward Jesus and he exposes us and all the stuff we're ashamed of and hiding from, and he tells us who we really are, I think that's the path of joy and life. And you're supposed to go out there and evangelize. You're supposed to go out there and tell people to come meet him. And you can't force them to. Don't put that pressure on yourself, but you should feel the pressure to invite them. Jesus says, when someone sins against you, and I know all of you have been sinned against, he invites you to forgive. And one of Jesus' disciples says, but how many times should we do that? Like, certainly not more than seven. And Jesus says, 70 times seven. He's inviting you to forgive in ways that are really uncomfortable and really bold and seemingly unreasonable. Jesus wants you to welcome strangers, like the way Boaz welcomed Ruth, right? There's this outsider, this Moabite, and Boaz says, I'll invite you in. I'll provide work for you. I'll befriend you. I'll be in your life in a real wholehearted, personal way. All these ways that God wants to invite you to be involved in the good stuff that his kingdom is all about. He's at work and he wants to invite you in. Now, all of that is born out of fundamentally receiving the best gift, which we've already mentioned, which is this. It's the accomplishment of Christ. Apart from Jesus, and specifically apart from being fixated on how he is authoring and perfecting our salvation, we won't take any of these risks. We won't get involved. And so what we have to really receive this morning, if we are in any way interested in following Jesus and accepting these invitations to be involved in his work, we have to come to this meal. And we have to personally, wholeheartedly receive afresh this welfare of God, which is going to kill our ego. If you come to this table, recognize that you are undercutting the lies of self-sufficiency, the lie that says the most impressive stuff of my life will be the things that I accomplish. If you come to this meal, you're saying, I'm going to die to my egotistical self, and I'm going to receive God's charity. I'm going to receive as good news the fact that I can't save myself. I don't have some good, basic decency deep inside of me that I can draw from to guide myself through life. I need this. I need God, the only perfect man to have ever walked the earth. I need him to give his life for me. I need him to be brutally slaughtered for me. I need the lamb who was slain. That's how desperate I am for him. God says, my mercies are new every morning. And I want to regularly feed you on not advice so that you can get out there and merit anything. I want to regularly feed you on my mercy. He uses this act of sacrifice to defeat his and our greatest enemy. Right? The serpent. Back in Genesis chapter 3, when God first promised this salvific work, what did he say about the accuser? What did he say about the enemy of God's people? Who sows seeds of doubt and death and accusation. He says, I will crush his head. And that motif is present in this chapter as well. Chapter 7 ends with God's people chopping off the heads of Zeb and Oreb, the enemies of God's people. And in this meal, God says, this is how I will crush the head of the serpent. This is how I will free you from sin and death and the accusations of Satan. So this is where you'll find freedom and life to the fullest. And it's all about my mercy. So this meal comes with a warning, you could say. The Bible says if you partake of this meal thinking that this is a moment for us as impressive Christians to do the next impressive, pious Christian thing, God says that's not what this meal is about. You need to examine yourself and understand that your reason for coming to this meal is that you see your great, great need for my mercy. There is no room for your merit in this meal. It's all about my mercy. It's about you fundamentally watching me work, and then I invite you into that work. And if you're hungry for that, you are wholeheartedly invited to come. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the gift of your word and the gift of the word that took on flesh and gave his life for us. And we thank you that you have called us to feast on the stories of scripture, and then you've called us to feast on this sacrament, not in a duty obligatory way, but in a very heartfelt, genuine way. God, we pray that you would give us appetites, always and increasingly give us appetites for Jesus, and that we, even in ways that feel risky to us, that we would follow him as the joy set before us, because he's our good shepherd, he's our king, and he has ransomed us with his own life and his shed blood. And we thank you for that. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.